Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. This is Sunday, the 22nd day of May, the year 2011, and welcome to the program. I want to thank you for listening. I want to open up with a prayer for you. Lord God, Holy Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, and the intercession of your most holy Mother Mary, and with the testimony and witness of all the saints, I lift up a prayer of thanksgiving for all those who listen to this broadcast. I ask you to bless them, to embrace them, to include them, to show them of your grace and mercy, and to pour out upon every single individual person, male, female, young, old, whatever, any nation, every tongue, because this broadcast goes out to the world, really to the world. Lord God, bless them all. Pour out upon them an evidence of your powerful, personal, spiritual presence, that which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, I know and I confess before you that many of your saints do not know the power of your Holy Spirit. I also confess to you, O Lord, that many of your saints have experienced the power of the Holy Spirit, but do not recognize it as that. I acknowledge you before you in all humility, O Lord, that many of your saints have that warm, strange feeling of joy, happiness, and contentment when they listen to your word, when they attend the services of your church, when they receive your Holy Communion, and when they are embraced by you, they feel good and joyful and happy and contented, something beyond understanding, but they don't know what to call it. Lord, show them that it is your presence, your personal, powerful, spiritual presence, the presence of your Holy Spirit in their lives. And pour out upon them, I pray, on this moment and in the days yet to come when people, Lord, will listen to this in archived fashion long after it has been broadcast. I pray this prayer in that time through the power of what is known to us as radio, an enormously powerful medium. We pray at that time, as those who listen to it, that you would pour out upon them the gift of your personal, powerful, spiritual presence. And that grace given to them may bring them joy and fulfillment and contentment and success and happiness in their lives, no matter what. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was raised from the dead, and now ascend into heaven, sit on the right hand of the Father, from whence he shall come again to judge the living and the dead. I pray this in the spirit of the Holy Christian Catholic Church, which means that I pray this in conjunction with thousands of millions of people in every land and every race and every tongue and every people who lift up the hands in prayer, bow the heads in prayer, and lift up their voices or speak the words in their conscience. Lord Jesus, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. I pray all these prayers upon the lives of all the people, individually and personally, who listen to these broadcasts. And I ask you to hear my prayer and let my cry come before you and to grant these blessings upon all those who hear these words. Lord, I pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. This is Pastor Fred. We're going to begin a sermon today on following Jesus into the future. Let's just take a moment and listen to our opening theme song by the Brothers of Faith, available to you on dmusic.com. That is a free download service of indie music, independent producing music, often created by the actual singers and players. They create this music, and I ask you to go into dmusic.com, register in, write a note to them that you heard about this on this radio program. Pastor Fred told you about it. Listen to these great people who are trying and attempting and wanting to lift up to the Lord. Now, when you go into dmusic.com, my friends, you're not going to see religion in the main categories. You're not going to see Christianity in the main categories. You're not going to see anything referencing the faith in the main categories, because this is a secular site. and religion is a sub category. So you're going to have to assign in, go to other in the list, other, and then you, under other, you're going to have to look for the word religion as a subcategory, and then you'll come to a website, a listing of the names of programs and songs and singers who are lifting up their voices to Jesus. You see, my friends, I want you to understand this from the very beginning. As I begin this program, we are fighting a battle, not against unwitting, mean-spirited, vicious enemies with drooling fangs and blood-crusted lips. We're fighting a battle against good-willed people who don't understand, don't see, don't comprehend the vicious attack that they are launching against Christianity by putting us in a sub-category outside, ghettoizing us into a ghetto, or pushing us off into the periphery, or shoving us out of the mainstream. That is the success of the devil in our day. And this program, the reason why I do this program, you know, this is not paid. I don't get paid a penny for this. I pay for this. And I'm proud of that. I'm proud to say that. I'm not afraid to say that. Why should I be afraid to say that? I'm not afraid to say that. I pay money to go on this broadcast. Do I have any members who have come into my church to this broadcast? No. Do I get any income from this broadcast? No. Do I get any donations from this broadcast? No. Do I get any help with this broadcast? No. And maybe you're saying, oh, are you a total failure, you doofus? Well, maybe I am. But I know that this program is reaching out, broadcasting out. My voice is being extended out to hundreds of thousands of millions of tens of millions of hundreds of millions of potential listeners. And I'm willing to expend my own time, the time of my life, those precious minutes which cannot be purchased and have no dollar figure. The minutes of my life, the minutes of your life, which have no dollar figure, cannot be purchased. I'm willing to dedicate them to this program in the name of the Lord Jesus in order that I might extend this message to you. Dear friend, Jesus loves you. Jesus wants you. And Jesus wants to be your closest friend, a friend who sticks closer to you even than your brother or sister, and will be able to stick close to you in that final crossover, which is death, when no one can come with you. No one can be born with you. Your mother gives you birth, but you are the one being born. No one can die with you, for you die. Even if 20 people die at the same instantaneous moment, each one of them dies for themselves. No one can journey with you into death other than he who has come back from death, Jesus. He is the conqueror. He is the one. He is the victor. He came. He was dead, and yet he is alive. Behold, he holds the keys of death and hell. And so Jesus, who is the one who can unlock this, he is the one who can be with you in death. He can be with you at the moment of death, and he can travel with you, alongside of you, integrated with you and bound to you into the place of death, where he can declare his victory and carry you forth in his own arms outside of that dread place called hell and bring you to that wonderful place called heaven. Now, Jesus is the only one who can do that. You can't do that for yourself. I can't do that for you. He alone can do that for you. And so this is my prayer, that the Lord Jesus would come unto you and be with you and bind himself to you and be bound to you because you want him. Now, how do you get that bonding? How do you get that friendship? How do you get that integration? You get that integration by asking the Lord Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Come into my life, Lord Jesus. Be with me as a friend, Lord Jesus. Come into my life, Lord Jesus, in that supernatural way, the only way. The only way I can be penetrated spiritually is by Jesus. I can be penetrated in every other kind of way, but I cannot be penetrated by anyone as well as Jesus, who can penetrate me with his Holy Spirit and integrate his spirit with my spirit so that together we live and together we die. This is my prayer for you, my dear friends. I lift this up before Jesus and I pray this for you, that you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, may know what is the height and breadth and depth and width and phenomenal inclusiveness and embrace of the Holy Spirit of the living God, Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, our Lord. Let's take a moment, listen to, I know, go back to D Music at another point. I had a little bit carried away there in the spirit, but I was carried away in the spirit, and that's what happened. So, okay, let's go into our little thing here and listen into Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith. Hope, Faith, and Courage by the Brothers of Faith, available to you if you go into the website dmusic, one word, dmusic.com. Look under Other, then look under Religion, and then look under, go scroll through the three pages there, and you'll find it. Hope, Faith, and Courage. Great song. You might want to have it on your computer. Stay with us, and God bless you. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. I'm back, and thank you for staying with us. I really, really, really appreciate it. Please pray for this ministry. You know, folks, you know the accusation against the church, which is we all ask for money. And, you know, in all honesty, I'm going to be honest with you. If I had a way to ask for your money, and if I needed it, right now I don't, I would ask for it. I don't need the money because this is a very low-key, low-expense, operation, and I don't spend any money, it's $1,000 for me to run this operation here. But I do have a congregation that I love and I serve voluntarily because I'm a retired man. I live on my Social Security. I live on my Army pension. I was a United States Army chaplain. And so although it's a meager amount of money, I'm not afraid, I'm not ashamed, and I'm bold to tell you this. My wife would be furious. She probably would hear this program. She will be furious at me. When I go home, I'll be punished, but, you know, she'll shout at me or something. But that's the way it is. You know, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I'm not ashamed of lifting up the Lord Jesus. I'm not ashamed of sacrificing for Jesus. I'm not ashamed to be called a Christian. I'm not ashamed to put out my money for the Lord. I'm not ashamed to preach this gospel. I'm not ashamed. I am not afraid. I'm not afraid of the gospel. I'm not afraid of my Lord Jesus. As a matter of fact, I'm more afraid of not being found with my Lord Jesus than anything else. Now, today is the 22nd day of May, the year 2011, which is the day after the 21st, which Dr. Harold Camping of Family Radio declared was going to be the end of the world. I know everybody's excoriating him, blasting him, and raising all kinds of issues against him. Well, I want to say, first off, that I want to thank God for Harold Camping. I do. Because he has done a great job for the church through Family Radio. And I want to thank him for being a pioneer in Family Radio. Now, he was a smart businessman. He was a shrewd dealer and a person who knew what he was doing. And I emulate and I model myself in a small way after the boldness that Dr. Harold Camping showed. And I do not apologize for that, because his life and his accomplishments and his success speak for themselves. However, Dr. Camping, and so many do, fell for the fundamental mistake. Jesus clearly says in the Bible that the end of the world will come like a thief in the night, and no one knows the hour and no one knows the time. Now, that doesn't say that I do not believe in the end of the world. I do. A member of my church named Charles walked into worship this morning. Today was a non-communion Sunday, so we had a little bit of time in the beginning to talk. And he said, well, what do you think? Is there such a thing as a literal ending of the world? Yes. Jesus says there is a literal ending of the world. He says the time will come when the Son of Man will return with the angels from heaven to judge the living and the dead. And those who did good will be on the one side and those who did evil on the other side. And then Jesus gives the criterion. That will be for another program. And then this good, wonderful, wonderful member came to me and he said, well, if you believe in a literal judgment, what about those who die? Do they rest and sleep until the judgment, or do they go directly to heaven? I said, you know what, Charles, I don't know the answer to that. I know there are theological answers on the left and the right and the middle, A and B and C. Some people believe that the end of the world is when you die. That, in other words, you die, and that's the end of the world for you. There is no future world in the sense of earthly existence. You die, and then there's a judgment. So I close my eyes, I open my eyes. Jesus is there with the judgment scroll, and he opens up the scroll and reviews my life and enters, sees all the entries of pluses and all the entries of negatives. The angels give their testimony. And then he looks at his son, God looks at his son Jesus and said, do you even know this man's name? And Jesus is either going to say, yes, Father, I know this man's name. And he was a faithful Christian person. And he loved me during his life. And to the best of his or her ability, he lived out his life personally as a Christian, but not only selfishly as a Christian, self-centered, but he gave generously of his time, of his talent, of his treasure, of his money to his church, to his charity, to the outreach of his church, to the disaster relief fund for the tsunami and for the other tsunami and for Louisiana and for all of the different issues, the hungry, the poor, the downtrodden, the orphans and the widows. Yes, Lord, he did what he could, and I give him testimony. And then my Father in heaven will say, because my son Jesus acknowledges you as his own, I, his Father, accept you into heaven, the place which he has promised to you from the beginning. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, friends, that is my prayer for you. That is my prayer for myself and for those I love. Namely, that when asked, does Jesus know me? He will not deny me. He will say, yes, he was faithful to me. Now, why is that terribly important? It's terribly important because in the scriptures, and I'm not going to go flipping through the Bible right now. I don't have one. I have one handy right next to me. My right hand is on it, but I can't spend the time right now to go flipping through pages on the radio. It's just not a good thing to do. But I know the scriptures well enough that I can give you the general gist of the message. Jesus will either acknowledge me or you or anyone as his own or not. And one of the key passages is, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will be in the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven, that one will be accepted into the kingdom of heaven. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was homeless, and you... This is Matthew 24 and 25. I was homeless, and you gave me a place. I was friendless, and you befriended me. I was in jail, and you visited me. And then those who are being damned will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or friendless or homeless or in jail? And Jesus will say, even as you did it not to the least of these my brothers and sisters, you did it not to me. And those are the damned. Those are going to hell. And the righteous, those are being saved, those whose destiny is heaven, will also say the same thing. They will say, Lord, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you thirsty? When did we see you homeless? When did we see you friendless? When did we see you incarcerated and ministered unto you? We don't remember ever doing that to you, Jesus, as the name Jesus, as the person Jesus. And Jesus will say to them, my brothers and sisters, even as you did it unto the least of these, my brothers and my sisters, you did it unto me. Now that means, primarily, that those Christians who took care of Christianity, now I'm not afraid to say that. I know there are many preachers who will not say that, but this is my understanding of the scripture. Jesus says, even as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren. My brethren in the Bible refers to the Christians, to the believers, to those who name the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior. So let's not run off all the way into social welfare programs or into social work. The Bible claims, I will declare to you boldly today that Jesus is saying, I, a Christian, was hungry. I, a Christian, was thirsty. I, a Christian, was friendless. I, a Christian, was homeless. I, a Christian, was in prison. And you, another Christian, came to me and ministered to me. Now, secondarily, and I want to emphasize that secondarily, the ramifications of that statement are that we also do it to others who are not Christians. And I don't want to set up a priority scale, but the Bible seems to set up a priority scale. And it says Christians have to take care of Christians. Christians give to Christians. Christians help Christians. Christians befriend Christians. Christians give homes to Christians. Christians visit Christians. Christians defend Christians. Christians love Christians. That's the point. And then, having done that, because that won't take up all your time, then Christians love others. Now, I would suggest to you a problem in our world is that so many people want to reverse that. They want to say that we're supposed to love heathen first. We're supposed to love the downtrodden who are heathen first. We're supposed to love the curses of Jesus, the ones who piss on Jesus, the ones who crap on Jesus, the ones who curse Jesus, the ones who kick Jesus in the mouth and the face, the ones who crown him with thorns, the ones who whip him with whips, the ones who crucify him on a cross ever again and again and again. We're supposed to love them first. And then, if we have time left over, we might pay attention to the Christians. Well, that is not what our Lord Jesus himself says in Matthew 24 and 25. He says, even as you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren. He's not talking about these pissers and crappers and cursers of Jesus. He's talking about the Christians. And what we need to hear today on Christian radio and from Christian preachers is that Christians have to take care of Christians. And Christians' first priority is toward Christians. And Christians have to love Christians. That's what Jesus says to do in verse 24 and 25. In order that we might be found to be faithful Christians to Christianity. Now, I know a lot of people are running around saying Habitat for Humanity or Tsunami Relief through the Red Cross. Or Salvation, well, I don't want to pick on those good people because they're Christians, but And I love the Salvation Army because they're great Christians, wonderful Christians. Giving charity through rock groups and Hollywood groups and Sting and all that stuff and say Greenpeace and all that and Save the Dogs and ASPCA, that's fine, but it's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about, I will say to you, why should I, God, let you into heaven? And he will say, I, Jesus, that's the Christian, was hungry. I, Jesus, the Christian, was thirsty. I, Jesus, the Christian, was homeless. I, Jesus, the Christian, was without a friend. I, Jesus, a Christian, was in prison, and so on. This is the criterion that is very important. And although Harold Camping is totally wrong in thinking that the 21st day of May, obviously, is not the end of the world, and I'll get back to Harold Camping in a little bit. That's not what the program is about, and I have to get there because I'm going to get caught in I always get caught in these excursus. And forgive me, that's the way it goes. I follow a stream of reasoning here. That's the criteria. So why do we get into heaven? Why can we face the last judgment? Why can we live with confidence? Why can we have hope? Because we live those rules. Now, many people will disagree with me, and I put myself out there for the 23rd and 24th, 25th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel, the words of Jesus in the Holy Bible, as my position, that upon which I stand. And elsewhere where Jesus says, you know, that many will come to me and say, Lord, 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 help us. And I will say, depart from me into the accursed outer wilderness, because I do not know you. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is of the kingdom, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven. So it's the doing, brothers. It's the doing, brothers. It's not the saying. People say, all I have to do is say I believe and that's enough. No, it's not enough. It's not enough. Saying without action is nothing. I know Luther and many, many Protestant groups wanted to take the book of James in the Bible and throw it into the garbage. But the book of James very clearly points out, you say you have faith, but you show me no evidence. You show me no proof. You say it, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. And I say, do you go to church? And you say no. And you say, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. And I say to you, do you give witness to Jesus by going to church on Sunday? And you say no. And you say, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. And I say to you, do you put money in the offering plate? And you say no. The church is nothing more than a money-grubbing, religious, mythological machine. And then you say to me, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. And I say, but if I'm on the corner and I need a lift, if I need help, if I need to get to the hospital, if I need you to watch over my children while I'm taking my husband to the hospital, if I need you to help me because I'm grief-stricken and my husband has died and I can't cut the lawn, and I can't pay my bills, and I can't do these things, are you going to help me? And you're going to say no, but you love Jesus, you love Jesus, you love Jesus. Well, everyone who says they love Jesus is not going to get into heaven. It's not going to be saved. It's not going to stand up right in the judgment. But those who do the will of the Father. Now, what is the will of God? I'm going to tell you what it is. It's the third commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. That's Jesus' interpretation of the whole entire law. But the third commandment is honor the Sabbath day to keep it holy. What does that mean? We should fear and love God that we may not curse, swear, lie, deceive, or in other ways defame the name of God. Now I'm going to be bold here. Any one of you who was born a Christian, baptized a Christian, raised up in a Christian household, and who do not go to church, then you stand in the judgment. You stand in the judgment. Because if anything Harold Camping did for us today is to call into question, are you ready for the judgment? My church was not packed. The Roman Catholic Church was not packed. The Assembly of God was not packed. The Episcopalian, the Presbyterian, the Methodist churches were not packed. They had the same small number of people as before. Why? Because no one is afraid of the judgment. You should be. You should be. Because the day will come, and it's inevitable. You will die. and you will face the judgment. And whether that judgment is after you've rested in the ground 10,000 years in a tomb someplace, whether that judgment comes after your ashes have been evaporated into the world ash, and then, your soul, however, is not evaporated, or whether or not it comes at the moment of your death, you should be afraid, because you will be judged. Now, if you're afraid and terror and shaking, then there's something you can do about it while you're still alive. I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was in need, I was friendless, I was imprisoned, I was persecuted, and you came to me. That means you came to church. Friends, people, I don't have to go to church. Hogwash. Stop telling me you can do all these things from your bedroom as you sit on the bed. Stop telling me you can do all these things by sitting in front of the TV as you watch cartoons. Stop telling me that you can do all these things by staying home on Sunday and drinking coffee and eating jelly donuts. Please, stop telling me you can do all these things if you stuff yourself with cream cheese stuffed bagels instead of worshiping God and giving of your resources, your time, your talent, and your treasure, your money, yourself, your effort, your presence. It's a scandal. It's a scandal that hundreds of millions of Christians sit on the doofus on Sunday and eat bagels and cream cheese and watch TV, read the newspaper, drink coffee, eat donuts, and all that kind of crap, get fat, and then they claim, I'm a Christian. They wear the biggest silver crosses, and they appear in all kinds of Hollywood movies and porno films. Hogwash. You are not a Christian. Christians do the will of my Father who is in heaven. And if anything, Harold Camping's mistake has called attention to the idea of what were you doing yesterday? Were you ready? Were you praying? Were you reading your Bible? Were you doing good to Christianity? Were you giving of your resources to the church and to the charities of the church? Were you sending your children to Sunday school? Were you sending your preschool children to a Christian, not an ordinary, but a Christian preschool? Were you even thinking about God for 1 minute yesterday? What if yesterday had been the end of the world? Would you have been ready? And I'm sad to say, all you mockers and you naysayers and you people who are laughing and deserting and running away and calling all kinds of names and pointing fingers at Dr. Camping, you are wrong. Number one, you are wrong to be duped by such an idea. People make mistakes. Dr. Camping made a mistake. Many preachers make mistakes like that. It's part of the business. Sorry, I haven't made that mistake so far, but I could. I could make that mistake. I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I could make that mistake as easily as he could have. Secondly, you went for it, those of you who held the signs and bought the bumper stickers and stood out in the vigil and waited for the world to end, you went for it. That's your era. You listened to what you knew was fundamentally wrong, and you believed it. So correct yourselves. Go to your Methodist church, your Presbyterian church, your Roman Catholic church, your Lutheran church, and stop listening to these people on the radio. Dr. Camby's not a bad person, but he's not a pastor. He's not ordained. He's not recognized by the church. He's not part of the mainstream. I'm not putting him down. He's a good man, and he means well. And much of what he says is good, but a lot of what he says is wrong. That's true of every pastor. Every pastor must be judged by the listeners. Every pastor must be listened to with a critical ear. That doesn't mean you sit around and say, that pastor made a mistake, you know, on the third line of the fourth paragraph of his sermon, he made an error, and I'm going to zap him for it. I'll tell you a story about that maybe in the next break. But I'm not even getting to my topic today. I'm so wound up about this. That's a good thing. It's a good thing. But, you know, give up. Now you're listening to this broadcast. Thank you. I appreciate that. And I hope that my words and the meditation of my heart and the words of my heart and the words of my soul resonate with you. But if I did the main thing, I would be encouraging you to go to church. I don't want you to give up listening to this program. I'd love for you to continue listening to this program. But if you gave up listening to this program and went to church and became a member of a church and participated in a church and gave of yourself and your time and your effort and the moments of your life and your money and your prayers to a local congregation and never listened to the words of my mouth again, praise God. Praise God. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. So maybe Dr. Camping made a mistake by foolishly naming a date. But you know, even from foolishness, we can find the phoenix resurrection of an idea. And like a phoenix is mythologically a bird that rises from the ashes. Have you seen Harry Potter? You know all about that. Potter, not Potter. My wife is always complaining to me, stop saying Potter. He's not Potter. You're a New Yorker. You keep saying New Yorker, and you keep saying Potter. He's not a Potter. He's a Potter. Harry Potter. Okay, Harry Potter. And, you know, the phoenix and who's that? Dumbledore. You know, Dumbledore's study. It's a lot of Christianity in that whole series. And I know there's a lot of people who are angry about the Christianity in those series, but it's there, and lump it, you know. Ignore it if you care to, and find delight in it if you get the allusions, with an A, not illusions, but allusions, or allusions from the book, the Harry Potter series. Okay. That was a big, long piece there. I'm going to segue just by stopping and going into another song. It's a great song. I love this song. It's called Come Thou Almighty King. We sang that this morning in my congregation at St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, New Jersey. If you're in New Jersey, if you care to come there, good. If you care to write to me at St. Matthew's Church, I would love to hear from you. You know that? I just thought of that. I've been thinking about and wondering about how can anybody who listens to this program contact me? And there is a way on the email. You can contact me and the words Pastor Fred, PastorFred, Pastor Fred, at ChristianChurchRadio.org. ChristianChurchRadio.org. One word, ChristianChurchRadio.org. Send me an email. Just say, I listened to your program. And that would be such a thrill, even if I got one email. I'm going to tell you about that the next time I broadcast this. If I even got one, I have to give people time to archive it, because a lot of these programs I listen to in the archives. But even one would be. And just tell me if you're praying for me or not. Maybe you're praying against me. I don't know. I hope and pray that you're praying for me. But if you're praying against me, well, okay, you're praying against me. But if you're not, and you can pray, you know, it's great. I'm here at St. Matthew's Evangelical Lutheran Church, and I pastor here. I pastor to a people. But this program, I don't really know exactly who, even hears it. I get some statistics off of the board here from Blog Talk Radio, and they're pretty good statistics, you know, in the hundreds. I think my highest number was 900 listeners to a particular broadcast, which is a pretty good number. I'm very pleased with that. I hope that it meant something to that 900 people. Okay, I'm going to take a break. I have to take a break, and I'm going to listen to some music now. I actually have to leave the room, but I'll be back, and I'll talk to you as soon as I get back. Let's listen to that, Come Thou Almighty King. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. You're on screen. Who is this? Sorry, I can't really. It's not working. I have a difficult time with this keyboard. I apologize. Thanks a lot. I appreciate it. Okay, this is Pastor Fred back. We're looking at, I picked up a little thing I thought you might be interested in. This is a little piece of material that I recently received. Actually, I didn't receive it. I opened up a Bible I had on my shelf here, and this is a small piece of paper. I can barely read it, but I want to share it with you because I think it's quite interesting. It's a little tract written by Mrs. E. M. Whittemore. W-H-I-T-T-E-M-O-R-E, Whittemore. And it's quite old. I always find old stuff to be interesting. It's put out by the Pilgrim Tract Society in North Carolina. It doesn't have a date on it, but from this yellowed condition, I would say it's probably 50 years old at least. And it has a great cartoon on it. It has some people praying. And the person who's praying is said in the little box over the cartoon, God be merciful to me, a sinner. And the person next to her says, put in to your prayer for Jesus' sake. So in other words, the prayer would be, God be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. And here's what this fine lady, I don't know if she's alive or not, probably not, she says, I was a lover of social gaieties, interesting word, so you can tell about the age of this piece, and my husband and I filled our lives with dinners and with receptions and dances and various forms of worldly entertainment. And although I had known a sincere desire to live as a Christian life as a young child, I had fully yielded to the appetite for an unceasing world of excitement. Interesting. And she goes on to continue, one day a friend who had once been a companion in our social functions, but who had been converted, invited my husband and I to attend the Jerry McAuley Mission. Now, I have no idea what that is, and like I said, I just literally picked this out of my Bible just this very moment, which she says was at 316 Water Street. She doesn't tell the town. Rather reluctantly, my husband consented to take me. We found the mission very much crowded with bedraggled people and a lot of vile smells. And at first, we felt moved with pity toward the poor creatures, as in quote marks, around us. But as the meeting progressed, we no longer felt superior, but actually hung our heads in shame. Following the singing and the praying, Jerry read a few verses from the Bible and followed it with a simple but heart-searching comments. Then, after a heart-moving account of his own conversion, he called for testimonies. 3, 4, 5 were on their feet at the same moment, and all were so earnest and so full of gratitude to God for saving them and for keeping them amidst temptation. Finally, greatly overcome, my husband arose and, to my astonishment, requested prayers for the redeemed men present. He was such a stiff Presbyterian, my husband, and had been so very much conventional and uncompromising that I could hardly believe my own eyes. He put his hand to his face to cover his emotions, and I saw a tear trickling through his fingers. In spite of my worldly spirit, he had never appeared nobler or braver in my eyes. So I arose and quietly stood by his side as he gave his testimony. Jerry turned his piercing eyes on us and said in a loud and almost fierce voice that made me start, "Did you mean it, both of you?" We gave a nod of assent, although my pride rebelled at the thought of being prayed for by a thief, even though he was converted. "Then, if you did, come and kneel at the sinner's bench." Well, this is quite dated because I don't know if they even have sinner's benches anymore. But anyway, okay, great stuff, though. I just pulled this right out of my Bible just a minute ago. Now, as he spoke, he pointed to an old, worn, beaten, and none too clean bench. In a few moments, there were kneeling about river thieves, drunkards, gamblers, and abandoned women of the streets. We had gone there to see Jerry, who was the curiosity of what was called the Fourth Ward. I guess it's a political subdivision. But surely we were successful competitors for that title that night, attired as we were for evening dinner. There was a long line kneeling, and Jerry started at one end. "Pray, brother," he said. "Yes, you must. I can pray till the breath leaves my body. But that will not save you," he said. "It is you who must do the praying." Many of the petitions were suggested by Jerry, however. The majority were, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." At the last, Jerry came to us. He placed a hand on each of our shoulders. I looked up. A tear was zigzagging down the cheek of the, I can't see the word there, it's rubbed out, of the man. A tear was zigzagging down the cheek of the man we thought to be so rough. It fell, this is very small print, so forgive me, it fell between us. It was a holy tear shed by a man who yearned to have others accept his Savior. It spoke more loudly to me than any words could have done. Forgive me, this is faded. I can barely read it. He asked Mr. Whitmore to pray. I had always felt proud of my husband's eloquence at other social functions when he was called upon to speak. I knew that his prayer would be strikingly different from the others. But when the words finally came to his lips, they were not the words that I had anticipated. They were the words the poor, bleary-eyed drunkard at his side had just stammered. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In a more tender tone, Jerry said, "Sir, add the words, for Jesus' sake." I have always said since that evening that these words are God's cover of love, hiding all of our sins. I've always said since that night that these words are God's cover for hiding all of our sins. Suddenly, the Spirit began witnessing with sure that we were acceptable to his sight once more through the blood cleansing process and power of Jesus. Wanderers we had been, but the seeking shepherd had found us. We arose with a holy determination born of God Himself, henceforth to live for His glory and praise. From that night, I was forever changed. It's very smudged out. I apologize for that. So I say this is an old piece of paper. This happened to be stuck in a Bible, which I received from a friend of mine when I was in the United States Army as a chaplain. I was a chaplain in the United States Army, the 78th Division, for 30 years, and I recently served 4 years in support of the efforts in Iraq. And this particular Bible was given to me by a wonderful African-American pastor who had visited a woman who was Italian and told him of her experiences in the Italian retention camps at the in the Second World War. I guess I haven't done any research on this, but I guess there were camps where Italian citizens were rounded up and who were suspected to be fascists or something, I guess, and not spoken of much today. And I haven't done research, but that's what he told me, that she was rounded up with her husband and interned in an Italian concentration camp, so to speak, in American soil, even though it wasn't anything like the Nazi ones. But she was taken away from her home and her family, and it was just her and her husband. And the name was Russian. It was Rafasowski, I think, Rafkowski or something like that. Anyway, I have the Bible right in front of me, and let me see what it says on the inside cover of this particular Bible. It says, I'm sorry, this is a different Bible. I apologize. This Bible is from a Kenneth Paisano, Italian, and his sister, R. Paisano, and from their Sunday school teacher in the year 1905. So, yeah, I've cherished this Bible and many other books that Reverend Bell was his name, Leon Bell, wonderful, wonderful chaplain in the Fort Dix Fort in New Jersey, where I was serving at that particular time in support of Operation Iraqi Freedom and the like. Okay, I'm going to take a little pause here, and we're going to listen to another song. I hope you enjoy it. I do. And it's called Breathe On Me. It's a pretty song, and then we'll be back with hopefully I get to the topic about the resurrection of Jesus. I intend to do that. So Stay with us. Boy, I almost lost that. I didn't think that song ended so quickly. Okay, let's go back to the, you know, by the way, I want to make a few mentions in the chat room. I don't like to publish that kind of stuff, but you know what? I decided to click okay to Eminem, whatever his issues are. I don't like that kind of talk, and I usually quash it, and I don't answer the phone for that reason on that basis. But, you know, maybe we need a little bit of that just to know exactly what kind of antipathy, hatred, and anger is out there. You know, they spit on Jesus, they crowned him with thorns, they nailed him to a cross. And sometimes I think, I know I can talk about you, I can talk about myself. I get a little bit sensitive, and I don't invite that. I'm not a martyr. I'm not raising my hand. Jesus knows how I can be. He's the Lord of my life, and he knows my every thought. But, you know, once in a while, under a moderated way, I put that stuff out there not to hurt your feelings or mine, but to just show that, you know, not everything is rosy and peachy in America. You know it and I know it, but a little reminder of that. Okay, let's get on the topic here. Okay, the topic is this phrase, John chapter 20, verse 13, and they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have placed him. Now, you know, after the resurrection of Jesus, we have some wonderful, wonderful accounts of the Lord appearing to people after his resurrection. I just like to rehearse some of them first before we even get to the main point of this particular passage. you know, Jesus is resurrected from the dead. He comes out of the tomb in a glorified body. He leaves his cloths behind, his winding cloths and his face cloth. Two angels are there to give the message. And the women are gathering together as soon as possible after the Sabbath is over. Why? Well, they're gathered together because they think that Jesus is dead. And they believe that Jesus is dead, and they consider that Jesus is dead, and all they can think about is Jesus is dead. So they feel badly. They feel disappointed. They feel disillusioned. I'm sure they feel crushed and grief-stricken. And so they gather the spices together in order to go. This is a group of women, not necessarily this particular text, but other texts. And they go to the tomb in order to do their last things for Jesus. Now, what do they expect? They expect a dead body. They expect a tomb. They expect that their Lord and Savior, whom they loved and whom they believed and whom they followed and whom maybe they even supported monetarily and with food and lodging like at Bethany, that he would be there and they would be able to do this last kindness, this last final kindness toward him, like so many other grieving people have to do toward their loved ones when their loved ones die and are irretrievable. And so on the way, the wonderfulness of that story, they say, well, who will roll away the stone for us? Now, that's an indication that they have no belief in the resurrection. They have no anticipation of the resurrection. As far as they're concerned, the brutality of the crucifixion and the death of Jesus is enough. They know that it's over. And at least they believe it's over. So now when they get to the tomb, they see that the stone is rolled away. They see that there's two beings in gleaming light who say to them, "You seek the living among the dead. He is not here. He is risen. See the place where they laid him. Go. He goes before you into Galilee. Go and tell his disciples." And it says the women ran away from the tomb in terror. They were traumatized. Now, firstly, let me just make this little excuse. I do not know what was in the mind of the women. I cannot quote in a court of legality what they were thinking or what their emotions were, other than they were traumatized, it says in the Bible. And so, please, I'm not trying to write the gospel according to Pastor Fred. I'm just trying to expand upon or imagine or novelize as a novelist or a storyteller would about what was going on. Now, they ran away. Now, they didn't expect what happened. That's so obvious. You know, there are a lot of people, and I think that so many of the stories of the Bible are paradigms or expressions of general population might be. There are people out there who are not they're not expecting anything. They don't have any miraculous thinking. They're mundane, and so when the miraculous happens or the extraordinary happens or that which is beyond their normal comprehension, it startles them, and they don't know what they do. They run away from it. I think you've met people like that. Now, these women, they've been with Jesus, they knew Jesus, they heard his story, they saw his miraculous deeds, they experienced the wonderfulness of his presence, and they were good women. That's not the point. But when they get to the reality of what he is saying, the awesomeness, the marvelousness, the cataclysmic cosmic nature of it, and granted, it's only a couple of days, so, you know, you and I have had 2,000 years to figure it out. We've had volumes and volumes of libraries and hundreds and thousands and millions of preachers tell us what it means. And so we can't be too hard on these dear ladies. But they're not ready for it, and they run away. And so many people in churches and religious organizations or just people in general, when confronted with the surprise, when they're confronted with the unexpected, they're discombobulated and they don't know what they do. They had an intention, they had a mindset, they had a viewpoint, they had an expectation. They knew the way it should be, and the way they wanted it to be. And when it turns out to be other than that, they don't know what to do. They run away. They're terrorized. They're traumatized. Okay, that's an explanation. That's, you know, my take on that part. Okay, let's go to another group after the resurrection. We have the disciples. Now, we know that the disciples were gathered together, the 11, because Judas went out and killed himself. Now, there's another guy. Let's deal with Judas. I haven't dealt with Judas in my sermons at St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, but too much. I dealt with him as an interesting character in the past. But, okay, Judas, he didn't expect it to end the way he ended, the way it ended. I think he expected a lot differently than it ended. I think that Jesus, you know, he had seen Jesus raise up the dead. Jesus was one of the 12. He had seen Jesus say, "Lazarus, come forth." He had seen Jesus say to Jairus' daughter, "Get up, Talitha Kumi." He had seen Jesus say to the widow of Nain's son, "Come up," as he's been carrying out in the wrapped in his burial shroud to his burial place. He had seen Jesus say to the centurion, "Your servant, who is reported to be dead, is well, healing from a distance." And he's seen Jesus heal the blind, Bartimaeus, with the word, heal the other blind people by washing in the pool of Siloam. He has seen Jesus feed 5,000 people twice with bread and fish, which were just a few fish and a few bread. He has seen Jesus walk on water. He has seen Jesus still the storm. And now Judas says, "Well, you know, we got to bring this guy on here. He's just not getting it. He's got to move along. And so I'm going to betray him so that he'll do the big stuff that he's supposed to do, the cataclysmic, cosmic overthrow of the whole order as it is, to introduce the whole new order that's supposed to be." And so when Jesus allows himself to be bound with cords, I mean, please, folks, bound with cords. Jesus bound with cords. Are you kidding me? Jesus crowned with thorns. I mean, with a thought of his mind. The beauty and perfection of Jesus is that even Jesus could not have even had one thought of evil against his persecutors. He couldn't have called them the names that we called people in this chat room just a minute ago. Jesus couldn't have had one bit of anger against those who hated him. Because, you see, he was so powerful. The Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, if you believe that, and I do, then Jesus could not have even had one thought, one inkling of a thought, of anger against his accusers, his beaters, when they were strapping him and beating him, and they were whipping him and crowning him with thorns and spitting upon him. His thoughts must have been so pure, because I believe that Jesus, being fully and completely God, although fully and completely man, in that miraculous blending of the two, as well, not blending, with coexistence. So I don't get in theology. Okay, you got what I'm saying. If he thought you humma, then they would be dead. Those people who were whipping him would be dead. Those people who crowned him with thorns would be dead. With a thought of his mind, Jesus could have eradicated hundreds of thousands of them. With a will of his mind, with a command, with an imperative thought of his mind, Jesus, although submitted to his humanity, although completely not thinking of his divinity, something to be grasped, but emptied himself and became humbled as a servant, and even upset to death, even death on the cross, as we read in the Holy Bible. But that doesn't mean that he didn't have the power. You see, if he didn't have the power, then all that submission would be meaningless. If he didn't have the power inherent in himself to do these things, then his submission, his non-graspingness, his humbling himself, his submission to the cross, if he didn't have the power, then he was powerless. There was nothing he could do about it. But the essence of Christology is to say that Jesus, all along, from the beginning, even conception, had the power of God. So you see, even one thought was like an atom bomb. And when they say, you think you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. And when the thief says, save yourself and save us and all that, Jesus could not have even had one moment slippage there. Because even one second, nanosecond of God's wrathful thinking would have incinerated those who were doing the things that they were doing to Jesus. Now, you and I are called to be like Jesus, so it's very difficult when I read this kind of stuff in a blog, I mean in a chat room, I have to put on the moderator function and all that kind of business, which I really don't like to do, but there's no choice in the matter when you have people like that. That shows the perfection of Jesus in terms of his death and resurrection. And then, but no one really gets it. You know, we have to, you and I can extrapolate that from our position, but, you know, does Mary Magdalene and the others really have that? Okay, that's one person. Now, the disciples are hiding, and Jesus appears to them. Now, that's another group of people, isn't it? That's another group of people, another kind of people who, like the women, they ran away, but they hide. The disciples, these are the men who saw all of these things also. So we had the women, we had Judas. Judas, when he saw the way it turned out, that Jesus allowed all those things, he allowed all those things to happen to him. Judas goes and hangs himself, which is such a terrible, terrible tragedy. It really is. Very, very sad. Then we have the disciples. They're in a locked room, hiding for fear of their own lives because they think the same thing is going to be done to them as was done to Jesus. And now Jesus has to come to them. The women at least go to the grave, but Jesus comes to them at the grave. Then Judas, well, he doesn't even give Jesus a chance because before Jesus is resurrected, Judas commits suicide. So he never gives himself a chance to be to encounter the risen Lord, at least not on this side of death. And then the disciples, the 11, are locked up in a room in fear and trembling. And they're obviously disillusioned, disconcerted, disappointed, and disarrayed, and all the rest of it. And so they're in hiding. And Jesus comes among them and reveals himself to them. And they know it is the Lord. And then he disappears. It's interesting, is that he disappears. Okay, so that's three groups. Now, another group, two men walking on the way to Emmaus. Now, these also have a key line in the Bible passage, which says, we had thought that he was the one to be the Savior. We had thought he was the Savior. We believe. Now, these are the believers, like the apostles, but they're not in hiding. They're walking along. They're discussing it. They're ruminating about it. They're considering it. They're lamenting with each other about it. They know, by the way, they know where the apostles are because they, at the end of that particular story, the road to Emmaus, they know where to go to find them, interesting enough. But these two men are walking along the road. Jesus comes to them. Now, these are the travelers. You know, again, I'm using sermonic material to try to expand the story and make it a little bit to understand it. So they're walking along the way. They're down now. They're despondent and despairing also. They're befuddled. And they said, we had, there's a humor, of course. I love the humor of that. The first part of that particular passage, you know, Jesus comes to them and says, what is this you're talking about? And they say, are you the only one in all of Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened among us in these days? And then the punchline is fantastic. Jesus says, what things? What things? Could you, from the lips of Jesus, that's hilarious. That's the Bible sometimes just sets me to laughing, and not in a cruel or mean or spiteful way. Just God has a sense of what things, you know. If God wants to teach us, he'll even use a phrase like that. It's amazing. And they tell him about Jesus of Nazareth, Hama Hama, and how he was, the scriptures, how he was crucified and so on. And then Jesus, beginning in the scriptures, explain to them all the things that are needed. Now, This group, another category, and there's a lot of categories in the resurrection occurrences. These are the Bible studiers, the believers, the faithful, the people who are not afraid. They don't go into hiding. The people who are bold enough to keep out in the open presence after the crucifixion and of Jesus, and to consider the possibilities. And Jesus uses with them, the inquirers, Jesus uses with them the Bible. He says, he explains to them the scriptures, the premise being that they agree to the previous comment, previous premise, which is the Bible is the word of God. The Bible is the prophet. And we get that because they say to him, we had thought that he was the one who was promised. You know, that's the inference of what they're saying. And then picking up on that, Jesus says, well, if that's what you believe that the Bible promises the Messiah, then let me use the Bible to explain to you the things concerning the Messiah that you may have misunderstood. And then in that wonderful occurrence, they are sitting down at table, and Jesus, who is still unknown to them as Jesus, is revealed to them in the breaking of the bread, and they know it is the Lord, and then he disappears from them. Now, I don't know. I know I've heard a lot of sermons. I like I've said in other programs, I'm 64 years old, so I've given a lot, and I've heard a lot of sermons. But, you know, I don't know if you – it's obviously a Eucharistic reference. There's no question about the Eucharistic reference. But, you know, let's just put it in a lower plane, a lower level. Maybe it was his voice changed. Maybe Jesus just willed to allow them to see him in his reality. Maybe in the breaking of the bread, he used a particular prayer. Since they were intimate with the disciples, they were intimate with Jesus, obviously, during his many years of ministry, 3 years of ministry. Maybe they had eaten with Jesus several times themselves. And in the way in which he broke the bread, or in the manner in which he gave the prayer, or in the tone of voice which he used when he addressed the Father, maybe these all were revelations to them, and they opened up their eyes so they could see. Maybe as Jesus broke the bread and stretched out his arms, they saw for the first time the mark of the nails in his hand. Who knows? But the Eucharistic aspect is where we usually pick it up. But at any rate, they, in the fellowship, in the common union, in the communion of the fellowship of the table, they recognized that it was the Lord. And then later on, reflecting on that, they say to each other, in reflection, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the way and explained to us from the scriptures? And then they go immediately to find the disciples. They know where the apostles are, the apostles, the 11, and they tell them, we have seen the Lord. And there is a reference in that. I don't have it right here in front of me. Let me see if I can grab onto it. But the reference is, if you read the last verses of that particular account, it seems to be that there may have been a separate and unexpanded revelation of Jesus to Peter, because when they come back to the disciples, these two men on the road to Emmaus, when they come back to the disciples and they tell them, it says the disciples discussing among themselves how the Lord is risen and has appeared to Simon. And now that particular little quirky reference there at the end of the Emmaus account may, if you're a little sleuthy about it and detective-y, mean that there's a particularly unique appearance of Jesus to Peter that is not expanded in any one of the four Gospels. Quite an interesting thought, but nothing we can do about it because it isn't expanded in that way. Okay, so the Emmaus disciples. These are a different kind. They're believers. They're brave. They're associates. They're seekers. They're willing to listen. They're attentive, and they're hopeful, although when the journey starts, they're hopeless, yet by the end of the journey, they're hope-filled. So now we have these men. Then you have Thomas. You have the appearance of Jesus to Thomas. Now, Thomas is the practical. You know, if I can see it, if I can touch it, if I can experiencing it in time and space right now, then I will not believe. And, you know, there's all kinds of people like that. They don't believe because they can't see. They don't want to believe because they can't, they can't touch it. Sometimes people are very, very practical. And this is difficulty for preachers because, you know, how do you know there is a God, people would say, or how do you know anything? You know, it's kind of funny. I've had people say to me, challenge me on every single word I have to say about the Bible or about God. And I turn around and I say to them, do you believe in China? And they say, of course. And I say, well, how do you know that China is there? And they say, well, it's on the map. Well, okay, it's on the map. Well, Jesus is in the Bible. Well, I don't believe that, but I believe the map. Well, why do you believe the map? Because other people tell me they have been there. And I say, well, don't other people tell you they have seen the Lord? Don't other people tell you they have experienced the Lord? Don't other people tell you by their words and their actions and their lives that they are witnesses to the reality of the Lord? And they just shrug their shoulders and they say, but preacher, it's not the same. Well, you know, they just haven't gotten there yet, these good folks. They can't see the corollary between believing that China is there, although you've never been there, and believing that Jesus is real, although you've never been there. They're just not going to be able to do that. And that's Thomas. But the Lord appears to him, in spite of it all, and shows himself to Thomas. And I think Jesus will do that. Jesus comes to all kinds of people, and he comes to all kinds of individual personalities and types. And Thomas is one. Okay, as we wrap up these few minutes, then let's turn to the last one that I want to talk about. This Mary. Now Mary is in the garden at the tomb, and now let's just take this as Mary Magdalene, or I'm going to just use a little novel. Forgive me, I'm using storyteller's license here, but Mary, the one who loved Jesus intimately. Now, we know all about the Mary Magdalene stories that some people want to put out there about that she was the wife of Jesus in secret, and that she was, which is a lot of baloney, and that she had a child with Jesus, which is a lot of baloney, and that, you know, they set up the Carolingian and Merovingian dynasties in the Middle Ages through their ancestors and so on, hum, hum, hum. Okay, let's put it on a human plane that I've experienced and you have experienced too, and there are people who love me who don't come into my bedroom. I'm a married man, I have one wife, I have one bedroom, and that's for me and my wife, because we're chaste in that sense. But, well, you know, not in the New Testament. In the New Testament sense, it would be chaste, which is, you know, okay, let's not go there. Okay, you know what I'm talking about. So, but there are people who love me and love my wife. They want to be around us. They want to give us gifts. They enjoy our company. We enjoy their company. They're good friends. I prefer to see them as opposed to other people. I prefer to be in their company as opposed to other people's company. And I enjoy them in a very personal and deeply intimate sense, although beyond, they stay on the other side of the bedroom and so do I. You know what I'm saying? Okay, this is Mary Magdalene, and she has lost her Jesus. Now, she probably has witnessed a lot. And we always want to emphasize that she's forgiven many sins because we want to associate her with a prostitute, which is, you know, Pope Benedict XVI did a very fine scholarly study and said that we're probably doing her a great injustice in assuming that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Rather, she was probably a wealthy woman who was devoted beyond comprehension to Jesus and was willing to put her wealth, her personal position, and her social status on the line for Jesus. And if we want to make Mary Magdalene the woman who lets down her hair and anoints his feet with oil, then she's willing to be subservient and to completely submit in the most groveling way, not groveling, that's a bad word, but you fill in the blank, way to Jesus, a devoted way. Give her life for Jesus' sake. Now she's lost her Jesus. Now she might not have lost her Savior, but she's lost her Jesus. He's dead. And all that the body of Jesus and the appearance of Jesus and the voice of Jesus and the company of Jesus and the friendship of Jesus and the daily encounter with Jesus meant to her has now been taken away. This is a wonderful sermon for funerals. When those who loved each other so much lose the partner. And the partner is irretrievable and cannot be recalled. And there's nothing left to do. And the remaining person is distraught. Not grief-stricken or sorrowful, but distraught to the point of despair. And they don't know what to do. And they don't know where to go. And they don't know what their life is going to be. And they can't believe that this has happened to them. Jesus, remember, was only 33 years old when he was brutally killed. Surely nothing to be expected by anyone, and most certainly not by Mary Magdalene. And so we have this image of this distraught woman, distressed woman, despairing woman. And she's in the garden around the tomb, and she knows the stone is rolled away. She's seen the angels, and she says to them, "They have taken away my Lord." She says, well, she says it to the gardener, but she's saying, in the general sense, she says, "They have taken away my Lord." They, the enemy, they, the government, they, the Romans, they, the priests, whoever it's going to be, they, someone else, has ripped my Lord from me. You know, in our funeral prayers that I use at St. Matthew's Lutheran Church in Bergenfield, we use the words, "Lord, the mystery of death has stricken us, and the promise that the years once held has disappeared. And life woven so strangely of purpose and of chance and of reason and the irrational has stricken us, and we stand in distress." Well, that's Mary at the garden. So this is very much another kind of person. A person who's lost her love for life. Jesus was probably everything to her. And so Jesus comes to her in the garden, but she does not recognize him. And she says, "Lord," she says to him, thinking him the gardener, "They have taken away my Lord." Now, I just want to zero in on those particular words. "They have taken away my Lord." I've run into that in some of the most silly ways, and I've run into that in some of the most profound ways. Let me give you an example of the silly way. Some 38 years ago, when I preached my first sermon at St. Matthew's in Bergenfield on Christmas, a woman, happened to be a woman, could be a man, I'm not trying to pick on women, came to the door and said, "You've ruined my Christmas." And I said, "What?" She said, I, this is a quote, "You've taken away my Christmas." I said, "Why? What did I say?" She says, "It had nothing to do with what you had to say. It's what you did." I said to the woman, I mean, this is frivolous and compared to what we're talking about in the story, but it's a true story, so it illustrates the frivolity of some of it. I said, what did I do? And she said, "You played Silent Night, you sang Silent Night, Holy Night in the middle of the service." I said, not laughingly, I said, "Well, I'm very sorry." She says, "We always sing Silent Night, Holy Night at the end of the service. You have destroyed, you have taken away my Christmas." Now, she was wrapped around a song. She cherished a song. She loved a song. And she loved its position and all of that emotional gobbledygook around that type of stuff so much that she was willing to be distraught and distressed on Christmas, the birthday of Jesus. I've been at birthday parties when people, for whatever oddball reason, are miserable. And I say to them, how could you come to the birthday party and be miserable? The birthday girl or the birthday boy or myself, if it's my birthday, we're hurt. We're distracted. We're affected by the effect of your misery because of whatever the issue is. You know, we didn't blow out the candles at the right time, or we had chocolate cake as opposed to white cake, or we had, I don't know what it is. That's one story. I had another story I share with you about a person. In this case, it was also a woman, I'm afraid to tell you the truth, who came to me one day and she said, you know, I had hoped you would have left the church by now. It's been 15 years. When are you leaving? I said, well, what have I done? I don't like you, she said, and I will never like you. And this despair and this, she was wrapped around some kind of whatever. I don't know what it was. And this might not seem to you to apply to Mary Magdalene, but Mary, the person in the garden, but it does to the kind of person that I suggest to you are being portrayed in this imagery. So now to go to Mary. Mary is, she's lost her Jesus. She's lost his body. She's lost his eyes. She's lost his ears. She's lost his hair. She's lost him. And she doesn't know what to do about it. So Jesus comes to her and he says to her, and I'm sure a voice, a tone, a way, a methodology that breaks through all of that and says to her, Mary. And having heard that, she turns away from the open tomb and toward the gardener and recognizes it is the Lord. And the imagery is that she falls upon her feet and she embraces him on, you know, maybe she's the one who had one time lowered down her hair. Maybe she's the one who had one time anointed his feet with expensive nard. Maybe she's the one time, she's the person who had one time wiped his feet with her hair. And she falls down, but she embraces him and holds on to him. And Jesus said, I'm going to paraphrase here, let me go, Mary. Let me go. You cannot hold on to me. That time is over. That is no longer possible. I must go on from here. So do not cling to me. Do not hold on to me. Let go. I move into the future. Follow me. The angel said the same thing. He has gone before you into Galilee. Follow him. Jesus himself said to them, let him who loves me take up his cross and follow me. Now, this particular piece where she clings on to Jesus, I would suggest to you, if we want to look at it to expand it a little bit, is an example of the desire of people to cling on to the way they think it should be, to cling on to the way they would like it to be. To hold on to the way that they interpret it should be, and they won't let go of it. They won't let go of the way they think it should be, the way they expect it to be, the way they want it to be. And they're willing to cling to it in order to make it that way. And you can find all kinds of examples. I don't have to give you those. But Jesus says, don't cling to me. That particular portion of what I do is over. I go on now. I'm going to go on to the disciples, obviously. I'm going to be 40 days and 40 nights with you, obviously. And then I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, you see, there are too many people maybe who are facing the empty tomb and have their back to the risen Jesus. They're looking at the risen tomb and they want to assert the reality of the resurrection and to dogmatically and systematically and theologically and philosophically and empirically and scripturally and whatever, prove it. And they're going to do, because that's the thing. That's what they feel they have to do. And that's good. I understand that. But the possibility exists that if you're looking at the empty tomb, you may have your back to the risen Jesus. And the risen Jesus is moving into the future. The tomb is empty, and it will always be empty. He's not going back into it. You will go into the tomb. I will go into the tomb. And because we're bonded with him, I mentioned that yesterday, in baptism, he will be with us in our own tomb. And he will greet us there in our own tomb. And he will embrace us there in our own tomb. And he will carry us out of our own tomb so that our tomb also, like his own, will be empty. And we will not be found among the dead. We will be found among the living because we are bonded in baptism to Jesus. That's his promise, and he's good on his promises. But let's go back to the illustration of saying the risen Jesus. Jesus, it isn't just to say that Jesus could overcome the grave. That's not, Christianity is not just that. Christianity is to say that he has done that, and now he is Lord of life and death. Jesus has proven himself to be whom he claimed to be. He is the master of life and death. He is the master of time and space. He is the master of good and evil. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. We like to sing that in the Messiah, you know. Alleluia, alleluia, Lord of lords and King of kings. But we don't always act upon that. And so the message could be, and again, I'm suggesting that, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm a preacher and I'm ordained, and I believe that I have all that path. You know, let's get into that. Anyway, but you get the point. I'm suggesting to you that, yes, we have to affirm the resurrection for the purpose of following the risen Jesus into the future. I go before you into Galilee. I go before you into tomorrow. I go before you in the world yet to come. Today is the 22nd day of May, and I think it was yesterday or the day before, His Holiness the Pope spoke or video conference with the space shuttle. And people say, ho, 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 ho. No, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. Excuse me. I apologize. That's wonderful. Because you see, the people in the space shuttle need to hear the words of the gospel. The people in the space shuttle need to hear the prayers of the church for their loved ones, givers, and the like more. The people in the space shuttle are people with souls. I like Billy Graham's comment when the senior Billy Graham. Well, the other one's not. Franklin Graham is Billy Graham. He was asked one day years ago, what if we find extraterrestrial life on some planet out in whatever solar system? What do you say to that? And he said, well, if I was there, I would say, let me introduce you to Jesus. Yes, I like that. I love it. I think that's exactly the point. Let me introduce you to Jesus. And whatever you look like and whatever planet you live on, he's still the Lord of lords and King of kings, and he's still your savior, no matter what a genus or species or whatever category you want to put these extraterrestrials into. So, when we follow Jesus into the future, change is part of that. And the way we thought it would be and should be has changed. And I don't know what it looks like, but I think we can be bold enough to be like Mary, and when we know it's the Lord, to fall at his feet in submission and adoration. And when he says, let go of me in the way that you thought I was to be, we have to be willing to do that because we can let go of him. We don't ever want him to let go of us, but we can let go of him because he will never let go of us. We can be like the disciples. We can be in hiding. There are times when you and I are hiding. I'm not a Maximilian Kolbe who could go up in the front of that Nazi squad there and offer up his life in the place of another man's life, take me and not him, and then have him, he was executed for that. I'm not that. I'm not Mother Teresa. I don't know if I could do what she did in the slums of Calcutta. I don't know if I could do that. I mean, I might be able to do that, but I don't do it. And she made sure that she was able to do it. She went to India. She found these people, and she created the situation in which that allowed her to do what she did. So, you know, I'm not Mother Teresa. So maybe I'm an apostle locked behind the gates of a church, or the buildings of a church, or the closed door of the church. And maybe I need to get out, or Jesus needs to come in so that I can get out. You know, I know there's folks I have who are locked into dogma and doctrine so tightly that if you change even the slightest bit of it, they get themselves completely furious and angry and wrapped up into to a rant and a rage, which automatically shows that they don't understand the doctrine or the dogma of which they're angry, you know, because it's just not possible to do so, not in Christian doctrine and not in Christian dogma. So when we follow the Lord into the future, it requires a certain kind of, like Mary, falling downness, like the apostles, releasing ourselves from the prison, like Thomas, getting away from the empiricism of seeing, touching, feeling, and like the last illustration, like the apostles who go fishing, when we follow the Lord into the future. You know, we'll end with that particular one. Now, Jesus comes to them, and it's been a little while, and these guys, Peter says, well, the Lord is risen. He is risen indeed. Hama, hama, ho, hum, ho, hum, I would say. And he's appeared to us. He's appeared to Thomas. He's appeared to the women. Appeared to these people. You know what? I have a wife and a family, and my livelihood is fishing. I'm going fishing. You know, it's not that he's going trout fishing or fly fishing. He's going fishing for a living. And so he fishes on the Lake of Tiberias all night long. He doesn't catch anything. Jesus comes to them. I'm making a quickness out of the story because great humor in this story too. Tremendous humor in this story. Ironic humor. And Jesus appears to them at the seaside. They haven't caught anything all night, although they're professional fishermen. This is their lake. These are their nets. This is their boat. And they have caught nothing. And Jesus says, hey, boys, what have you caught? And they say nothing. And he says, well, you've been fishing on the right side of your little boat. He doesn't say go to the other end of the lake. He doesn't travel to another lake. He says, just cast your net on the other side of the same little boat you've been fishing with. Now, that's humorous beyond comparison, you know. the humor of that, cast your net on the other side, is too funny. But they do it. But they do it. And they have this great shoal of fish that's caught. And then they... Peter says it is the Lord, and he jumps into the water. He doesn't even try to walk on the water this time. He's learned his lesson about walking on the water. That's another humorous piece. Peter swims to the shore. You know, he doesn't try to walk. That's yesterday's news for him. And then when he gets there, he's talking to the Lord. The Lord already has fish, and he already has things to eat. But the disciples stay with the boat, and they haul in the fish. Now, that's not unreasonable. After all, they're fishermen. They've gone out fishing for a living. They have this great haul of fish, which they can sell on the market to take care of their wives and their children and even give charity to the community. So we shouldn't be hard on that. But then the humor comes back into the story where John says to us, and they hauled the fish ashore, and there were about 153 fish. Well, you know, not 152, not 154, about. There was no about when you say 153. So the humor here and the irony, and a man named Norman Hobble wrote a great book on this called What About All Those Rotting Fish? Or stinking fish, I forget if it was rotting or stinking. Anyway, the imagery is, here is the risen Jesus who's there for a limited amount of time. The magnificent miracle and gloriousness and unbelievable power of the fact that this is the risen Jesus who was dead, who carries in his body the mark of the nails and the wound in his chest and the mark on his feet of the nails in his feet, and the like more, and the circlet of the crown of thorns on his brow. And he's talking to Peter, and the other 10 are counting fish. Well, there's another group of people like that. You see, it ends with, well, what do we do? What do we Christians in the 21st century do with the reality of the risen Jesus, who is the Lord and Master of life and death, who is the Lord and Master of all things, who goes ahead of us into the future? Do we still worry about dying? Why? Why are we worrying about dying? He has conquered death. Are we still worrying about all other kinds of things? Why? He has conquered them as well. Then what are we worried about? We're worried about the future. Well, he's Lord of the future. Then what are we worried about? Well, we want to do the right thing. Well, there is no right thing. He has done the right thing for us. Now all that's left is obedience to his command to be like him, to walk like him, to think like him. These are tall orders, and no doubt about it, to follow him in the way in which he leads us. And how will we know that? We'll know that through prayer. We'll know that through scripture study. We'll know that through the Holy Spirit, who will give us all things that we need to know concerning Jesus and will guide us in all the ways of righteousness for Jesus' sake. And we will know all the things that we need to do by a devotion to Jesus over against ourselves and a following of Jesus. And so, you know, you have the ending of that fishing story, which sort of reinforces what I've been saying, because Peter says, well, Lord, what about this guy, John? And Peter says, well, what is that to you? Why do you need to know? Well, Peter. No, but Peter, I'm not going to, none of your business. What happens to him, it happens to him. I'm the master of his life, like I'm the master of your life. I will do with him as I see fit. Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, you know, tend my flock. That the phrases that Jesus uses for Peter. Peter, take care of the things that you're supposed to take care of. I'll take care of the rest. Act of faith, act of faith. Okay, going back then to this phrasing as we round all this up, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have placed him. That lament is answered by our Lord in church. Now, I know some of you want to say the Bible, and I understand that, but we started our programs with talking about Harold Camping and how one man separated off from the wisdom of the church corporate, how one man separated off from the common union of the church corporate, where one man separated off in his own world of power radio, which is a great thing. I love family radio. I think it's a great thing for the church. But somehow or other, being separated off, he got isolated, and it became him and his Bible, his Bible. It became him and his Jesus. It became him and his theology. And it became him and his thinking. And he missed the point. He missed the point. And I forgive him. I mean, nothing, no harm is done. People say, oh, he hurt Christianity. No, the gates of hell will not prevail against Christianity. I'm not worried about that. I feel sorry because we have a temporary state of foolishness. But we can use that, those of us who want to say, okay, it was a mistake, but were you ready? If it had been the end of the world, would you have been ready? That's a way to approach that sermonically. Okay, I come to the end of this particular broadcast. I want to thank you for those of you who stayed with me and listened to it. I wish I could broadcast more every day. I want to pray a prayer. Please pray with me. Dear Lord God, I offer up this prayer this day for all who listen and have listened, and for all those even who want to curse and swear. I offer up a prayer for your church and for your gospel. And I ask you, Lord Jesus, to bless this ministry and all the ministries. There are many ministries on Blog Talk Radio, many ministers on Blog Talk Radio, many pastors in many churches all across the nation and across the world, many missionaries, many hospital workers, many social helpers. There are many people who are doing all that they can do in your name and for your name's sake. I ask you to bless the efforts of Blog Talk Radio preachers, bloggers for Christ, pastors in congregations, chaplains in military forces and elsewhere, all those. And I also ask you to bless the believers because, Lord Jesus, the believers need you. They need you. They need you to warm their hearts as they walk along the way of Emmaus. They need you to come to them as they stand in the garden looking for you and they cannot find you. They need you as they are locked behind doors for fear. They need you as they are working their daily life of fishing on the lake. They need you when they are clinging on to the empirical and cannot believe unless they stick their finger into the place of the nails. I pray for the believers that you would send out your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power and wisdom and might and understanding, and that Spirit may permeate them and enter into them and convince them and renew them and return them to the faith that they once had. And if they still have that faith, to strengthen it and encourage it, and to give them the knowledge that you are with them as their friend and companion. Lord, I ask these things in your holy name. I pray for all of you who listen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you. And the Lord give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much.